nature of the atonement is the subject that we come to today. Having talked about the atonement for a couple of weeks, it is today's message that brings everything together into the familiar. We take what is essentially a doctrinal truth, something that remains for the most of our days a distant reality. And I mean by that, that we are unaware of it. As you live day in and day out, as you walk through the process of your life, it is rare that we pause to consider that we are here, that we have hope, that our lives are different, that our eternity is set because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus knew this would be the way of it. He knew that after the resurrection and after everything had been resolved spiritually and the message was sent out and the gospel was declared, he knew that believers would struggle to focus their minds on what had been done and to keep before their thoughts the depth of that sacrifice. And so he said, "Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." He encouraged us to gather on a regular occasion and to remember the atonement. Now, why is that so important? The importance of it is immeasurable. The significance of it is almost indefinable because it is so vast and it is so marvelous a truth. And yet we simply do not have the emotional wherewithal and we do not have the mental capacity to extend beyond ourselves and beyond this circle that we all seem to kind of glide around in. And it's just the way of it in this earthly encasement that we struggle through this life. And yet there is this gnawing sense within all of us, there's more. Imagine what it will be like to be able to break through the barrier of only being able to see through the glass darkly. Imagine what it will be like. It was my intent and my conviction in coming to this subject to do so for the sole purpose of helping us to understand our utter and complete dependence on Jesus. Knowing that the more His disciples live in that realm, the more we glorify His name. You simply cannot be aware and be confronted with the depth of the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus on one hand and live selfishly and self-centeredly before others on the next. When we become aware of the depth of the atonement of Jesus Christ, God is glorified. And so that was my desire. That was the conviction that fell upon me. For me personally and for us together as a family, we need to understand the atonement. And to do that, we must understand the nature of the atonement. Perhaps it is best understood from the perspective of two distinct parts. One is Christ's obedience for us. The other is Christ's sufferings for us. But there are two very distinct parts to the nature of the atonement. It is important to notice that in both of these categories, the primary emphasis and the primary influence of Christ's work of redemption is not on us. It's on the Father. God the Father. Jesus obeyed the Father in our place, and He perfectly met all of the demands of the Father for righteousness. Then Jesus suffered in our place, receiving in Himself the penalty that God the Father would have otherwise visited upon us. And so everything that Jesus did in the atonement had less to do with you and me and more to do with the requirement and demand of the righteousness of a holy God. His obedience and His suffering was in our place, but it was because of the demand of God. The application of this truth is a reminder of God's initiative in salvation. Our utter dependence on Him. Pride is what destroyed man's relationship with God in the first place. And pride is what still handicaps the minds and hearts of even the most devoted of believers in our relationship with Him today. We add nothing to our salvation. It is truly a gift of His amazing grace. Consider then the nature of the atonement and think of it in terms of His obedience for us. What would have happened if Christ had only earned forgiveness for our sins? We would not merit heaven. You wouldn't have any sin, but you couldn't go to heaven. If Christ had only died to take away our sins, you still couldn't go to heaven. Your guilt would be resolved and you wouldn't have that anymore. But all it would do is put you back to the beginning. It would put you back at the starting point where Adam and Eve began. And then you would still have to live your life pure, perfect, and righteous. If He had only died to take away our sin, it would only have put us at the beginning again. Jesus didn't just die to take away our sin. He died to earn our righteousness. And there is a distinct difference, and we see it in the obedience. To be established in righteousness forever and have fellowship with God made sure forever. You see, Adam and Eve, when they were created, they were put in the garden, but they had to live for a period of time. Had they lived perfectly, had they lived obediently over whatever time God had designated and set aside for them, then God would have confirmed them and they would have lived happily forever in blissful righteousness. But we see that almost right away from the narrative of Genesis, that it took no time at all for temptation to come upon them, and it took even less time for them to yield to that temptation. And so when they were put to the test, immediately they folded up, proving that they had no righteousness in and of themselves. Jesus Christ did not come to create a situation whereby we simply have our sins forgiven. Jesus Christ was born, He was raised, He grew up, He lived, and He died. And in the process of obeying the Father perfectly, of keeping the law by every moment of His existence, He earned for us righteousness. Imputed righteousness. That's important. You see, it is for this reason that Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness. He had to obey the law for His whole life on our behalf so that the positive merits of His perfect obedience would be counted to us. How many of us are depending on the merits of our own obedience? How many people today who call themselves Christians truly come before God the Father in a prayerful moment believing that they are righteous in and of themselves and that they stand before Him just because they are better than the people around them? It is such an empty shell when we depend on our own righteousness and our own hopelessness. Just think back over the thoughts that have entered your mind since you've been awake this morning. How many of them are unrighteous? We need the righteousness of Jesus. Paul said that he didn't want his own. He said, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul knew we needed more than just a clean slate. We also needed the positive moral righteousness proven over time that fits us for eternity in God's presence. He knows that cannot come from Himself, but must come through faith in Jesus Christ. And so likewise, the atonement earns for us the righteousness that does not come by ourselves, but through faith in Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, because of Him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ did more than just die for us. He also became our righteousness. Jesus said to John the Baptist just before he was baptized, he said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The obedience of Christ in the atonement earned for us the righteousness. So just as sin was imputed to all men through one, Adam, so also righteousness is imputed to all through one, Jesus. The atonement, the very nature of the atonement, relies on the obedience of Christ for us. When you are saved, that perfect sinless life that Jesus lived is imputed to you. What God sees in you is the righteousness earned by Jesus. Not only was it Christ's obedience for us, it is also Christ's sufferings for us. In a very broad sense, the penalty that Christ bore in paying for our sins was suffering in both the body and the soul throughout His life here on earth. He suffered life in a fallen world coming from the perfection of heaven. He suffered the 40 days of Satan's temptation. He faced the suffering brought on by the opposition of religious leaders and others. And He was subject to the same pain of grief and loss that comes to us all, not to mention the apex of it all, the climax of it all, the cross. But in a very particular way, His suffering, not in a broad sense throughout His life, but in a particular sense, He suffered most through the sacrifice of the cross. Jesus said to the disciples, "My soul is sorrowful even to death," as He prayed in the garden, knowing what lay ahead for Him. It was on the cross that Christ's sufferings reached their climax, for it was there that He bore the penalty of our sin and He died in our place. Scripture teaches us that there were four very distinct aspects of the pain that Jesus endured during His death on the cross. Obviously, physical pain and death. I don't know if you realize much about the crucifixion or how one dies through crucifixion, but basically you die from asphyxiation. When your hands are nailed to the cross member and when your feet are nailed to the main beam, then you have to let your body slump. Doctors tell us that the pain that one feels in their hands is less than what you feel in your feet and legs. And so you'll allow your body to literally hang there from your hands because it's less painful. But in so doing, it causes your chest to collapse and you cannot expel the byproducts of breathing at that time. You can't get a deep breath. And so you start to asphyxiate, even though you have oxygen and air all around you. And so in order to alleviate that pain, you have to raise up on your legs, straighten your back, and extend your diaphragm in order to gather a breath. It requires not only great endurance of pain, but it requires also a great physical exertion that is beyond what one can truly appreciate without having gone through it. This can only go on for so long, and yet the history books record for us that some literally hung on a cross, surviving for days at a time. It was for this reason that the Romans were sent to break the legs of those that were on the cross in order to hasten their death so that they could no longer raise up and get a breath. It is a brutal and painful reality that we are confronted with when we are reminded that the death that Jesus died, He died on the cross. The pain and death physically. But there's also the pain of bearing our sin. More awful than the pain of physical suffering Jesus endured was the psychological pain of bearing the guilt for our sin. We all know the burden that sin creates in our minds and hearts and the impact it has on our lives just when we think of one particular thing. It is unimaginable to think of the weight of the sin of all people being laid on one man. Yet out of obedience to the Father, and in sacrifice and suffering love for us, Jesus accepted the penalty of our sin. Isaiah said, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." In another place it said, "Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." John declared when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul said, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians, he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The writer of Hebrews said, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin then, but to save those who wait for him. And Peter reminds us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. God put our sins on Christ in the same way that he put Adam's sin on us. He thought of our sins as belonging to Jesus, so that when Jesus died, there was nothing left of your sin. Your faith in Jesus Christ literally puts you in a position where when God sees you, he sees debt paid, no sin remains. It is a powerful truth, but it was earned through the pain that he endured with our sin on him. There is also the pain of abandonment. Jesus took our sins alone. Far worse than the fact that all forsook him was the fact that he no longer felt the fellowship with the Father. So much was this pain that Jesus cried out from the cross, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Think about for a moment how hard it is for us to even be alone. We're not made that way. We're not designed to be alone. We're designed to be together. We feel better when we're together. Maybe not in a large crowd, or maybe not in a group like this, but we don't want to be alone. We don't want to do anything alone. Everybody says, well, I like to have some alone time. Yes, but you want a very specific limit on it. And we need that socialization, and we need that companionship, and we need that relationship. Those things are vitally important. It is unnatural, and it is contrary to the way you've been made to make yourself a hermit, to withdraw from all human contact. And it produces bad results. It changes you in a way that isn't positive, trust me. You need us, and we need you. We need to be together. Imagine what it would be like to be alone, facing such a hardship, facing the pain of the sin of all and the physical pain of the crucifixion. And now add to that the utter emptiness of being alone. And the last aspect of his suffering for us was the pain of the wrath of God. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin that God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Romans tells us that God put forward Christ as a propitiation, a word that means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath toward us into favor. Propitiation means that it resolves the wrath, so that no longer does he feel anger toward us, he now feels favorably toward us. Jesus became that payment. He was the object of that wrath. Hebrews says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. In 1 John 4, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the object of his wrath and his vengeance against sin in order that he might be favorable toward us. There is an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin absolutely must be paid for. Furthermore, before the atonement ever could have an effect on our subjective consciousness, it first had an effect on God and his relationship to the sinners that he planned to redeem. The atonement was absolutely and utterly necessary. All of this gives more meaning to what we remember when we observe the Lord's Supper. All of this brings to light an understanding of what this is all about. There are those who teach that taking the elements of the Lord's Supper is some sort of ritualistic sacrifice that we go through in order to attain something from those elements themselves. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. And the Bible nowhere acknowledges such a teaching. Some believe that if they simply go through the motions of religion, whatever brand of it they happen to subscribe to, that in some way God will be favorably disposed, and almost has the idea and the attitude that He is inclined to do so because He has to, or because we're entitled to it. Hey, I gave my time. I did these things. Have you ever thought for a moment how piddly and how meager our offerings to God are in comparison to the sacrifice and atoning work of Jesus? Oh, it is overwhelming. There are some who go through whatever it is we go through when we observe the ordinances of the Lord's Supper, or any other for that matter, or traditional observances of the church, in the belief that simply by going through those motions, it's not so much about me and God, it's about me and the expectations of those around me. And that too is faulty thinking. I am prayerful that by talking about the atonement in this manner, and by focusing on it like a laser beam, that it brings the sacrifice and the obedience of Jesus into sharp relief, so that everything else kind of fades away. And all we are left with is the reality that He lived and obeyed for my righteousness. And He died painfully, with my sin and all the rest on Him, alone, as an object of God's wrath against sin, so that I wouldn't have to, so that I could be saved. Two things. When you take this Lord's Supper, remember what Jesus did, and then think for a moment about those who are still cut off from Him. How can God be glorified through your life so that others see Jesus and realize what He did for them as well?